I have a special treat for you tonight. Tonight, all of your problems go away. All of your problems go away tonight. He's coming. He is indeed coming, which takes us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to quickly just give you a broad brush overview of the passage that we had in-depth studied last week, and I want to embellish upon tonight. And this perspective, if adopted by you tonight of your own free will and choice, will make all of your problems disappear. It's not that they go away, but your perspective is so enlarged, they seem as small as the head of a pin in comparison. Quite frankly, all of life is about perspective. If you have God's perspective, you can walk in peace. If you have the world's perspective, there is no peace. There's only anxiousness, and everybody's striving to find peace, but coming up empty-handed. I want all my problems to go away. You want yours to go away?
Yeah.
Ty asked the question, Jesus is coming back? Question mark?
Yes.
As a matter of fact, he is. Nice segue into my sermon, big guy. I appreciate it.
No question mark.
No question mark there. Amen. Let's review 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Again, brothers, we do not want you to be literally without knowledge about those who have fallen asleep in your congregation, those who have died since Paul was there last, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. The word believe, I just want you to circle that in verse 14, because the word believe and to exercise your faith, believe and faith, are exactly the same word in the Greek language. One is simply a noun and one is a verb. Same word. To believe God is to place all of your trust, hope, and confidence in Him for your salvation. That's all it is. Most people say, oh, I don't have much faith. But do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe historically that He came to earth, died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose and was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses according to historical account? Yes, I believe that. Why? Because I'm an intelligent person. I can weigh out the evidence that's out there, and if I'm objective, I have to come to the conclusion the scriptural record is true. It is true. Faithful and true are His words. The Revelation closes out with that, where the angel tells John, these words are faithful and true. Our Lord and Savior is faithful and true. Exercise your faith. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have died, those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own words. So we have not just Paul's word on that, though that would be sufficient, not even the word of angels, that would be better perhaps, but the Lord's own word. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, snatched up to heaven, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Here is the problem. From time immemorial, theologians have argued about whether the church we'll have to go through this great hour of tribulation that is recorded for us in Revelation 6 through 19. If you've ever read that on your own, it probably scared you to death. It begins with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the earth's population being destroyed. That is scary stuff. Now, some people say, well, that's not the Great Tribulation. That's only the second half of that seven-year period. Really? It starts with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the Earth's population dying. What part of that is not Great Tribulation to you? That is a ludicrous argument to me. Granted, the judgments get worse as you move your way to the right in the book of Revelation, but it starts out disastrous, horrendous, and unprecedented in human history and just gets worse. The whole seven-year period is the Great tribulation. But the question that they've been debating for 2,000 years, and quite frankly has a fairly easy answer, is will the church, will you and I have to go through that? Understand that Paul wrote these letters, even John at the close of the first century, was writing to a church that was still viciously persecuted by the Roman Empire. They were wondering, is this the Great Tribulation? And I think that we have to clarify, no, this is not the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation has not now lasted 2,000 years, though Christian persecution has come and gone episodically since the time of Christ in waves and episodes of persecution. But Jesus, didn't he say in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. Amen. You will have trials. You will have troubles. He said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Okay, the persecution that we endure comes from the world. The wrath of God that's poured out in the book of Revelation doesn't have its origins on earth, but in heaven. Right. There's a huge difference between the bad stuff that happens to good people here and now and the great outpouring of God's wrath on an unbelieving world in the future called the Great Tribulation. So I don't even want to use the word tribulation flippantly. In fact, quite frankly, I'm trying to strike the word persecution from my vocabulary because I don't know what it is. I've never experienced it. I read about persecution in the Bible, and it's nothing like anything I've ever gone through. Our idea of persecution today is, oh, my boss called me in the office and says, you need to start showing up at work on time. I'm so persecuted. No, you're an idiot. Why don't you just show up on time, and it won't be a problem. It's a bad witness. You should be a Christian serving the Lord, okay? But don't see that as persecution. Oh, I got up this morning and my water pump went out of my beater truck. Oh, woe is me. That is not persecution. That's inconvenience. Persecution in the first century looked more like the children of Christians being fed to wild animals. That's persecution. Being burned at the stake for your faith, that's persecution. Being crucified upside down like Peter was, or beheaded like Paul, then you have a right to say, I'm being persecuted. Until that happens, gain some perspective. Gain some perspective. We can say, oh, life is bad. Yeah, not nearly as bad as going down the throat of a lion. Okay, life ain't that bad. Maybe inconvenient. It's got lots of speed bumps in life. Give you that. But I hesitate to use the word persecution anymore to describe anything I've ever gone through. I want to grow up enough to see that my mountains of tribulation are, in fact, less than molehills from God's perspective. Most of the Bible is an attempt that God is trying to change your perspective, and we fight him on it tooth and nail. Because we're in this world. We tend to be of this world. We tend to think like this world. We lust after the stuff that's on TV because they just told us, unless I smell like this or drive this vehicle or wear these clothes, I'm a nobody. I'm going, really? We tend to adopt the world's standards and their thinking, and sometimes it can lead to a vast amount of discouragement. So if things are going to get worse, and quite frankly, I was very interested watching the Syrian reaction to our 105 land attack missiles that fell on Syrian chemical weapons stockpiles. I thought that was great. What I thought was going to happen is one of two things. Armageddon's at the door and the rapture is going to occur in probably the next 10 minutes. That's one scenario that could have been played out. I mean, Russia could have said, fine, we're going to nuke your fleet in the Mediterranean. Yeah. They could have done that. You know, they could have sent up all of their SA-300 and now the newer advanced SA-400 surface-to-air missiles and blown every plane out of the sky. We can't evade those things, not SA-400s. Stealth fighters and bombers can't evade them with that shoulder-fired missile. They could have retaliated a number of waves militarily, and they chose not to. They stood down and instead conducted a cyber warfare attack against the United Kingdom and America that's still ongoing, and they also had a propaganda policy out there just bad-mouthing America, and we who sit on the world's largest stockpiles of chemical nuclear weapons have some gall to be bombing Syria. And things got quiet. And I thought, okay. Then the second scenario is played out. Armageddon is not going to happen in the next 10 minutes. But what God is doing is putting together another piece of the puzzle of drawing the Russian bear down south into the Middle East, eventually to be caught up in a battle called Armageddon, where the armies of the world will collect and fight each other. Yes. And then turn on Christ. I think it's an age of grace that we've been living in since the weapons attacks against Syria. God is on the throne, though. We've been bought a little time, but the day of the Lord is coming. I want to outline for you the reasons, that biblical reasons, that I feel that the church will not be here during the tremendous cataclysms described in the book of Revelation, when they're poured out upon the earth, the day of God's wrath being revealed. But I want to start with some of the prophecies that say that wrath is coming at some point in time in the future. We're not under it yet. We see tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and things like that, and we go, oh, we're under the wrath of God. And I believe we are seeing portents of future judgment, but this is only a taste. A quarter of the earth's population hasn't died. Okay, so what God, I think, is showing us is that because he is God over all that happens to us, he could speak to the wind and the waves, tell the tornadoes to go away and the hurricanes to stop it. If he doesn't, he's wanting people to cry out to him, and we don't. So what does it take, really, for us to fall on our faces and accept Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior? It usually takes a personal catastrophe, doesn't it? Yeah. Your life bottoms out. That's where we found Christ. That's where I found Christ. Yeah. You know, where your life is in the toilet. Yeah, well, someday the entire world's life is going to be in the toilet, and God will still be offering salvation to them even as the wrath of God is being revealed. It is coming, but secondly, I want us to understand what is the purpose of the outpouring of God's future wrath upon the earth, and we're going to see what Jesus had to say about the issue, and we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures tonight. Feel free to write them down. We'll put them on the overheads for you, but feel free to raise a hand and ask a question. This is pretty heady stuff, but I think it is so important that you know that there is no wrath waiting you. All of your sins have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're an eternal being in a temporary, time-laden existence. But can I tell you that we're going to walk into eternity and outlast every attack of the enemy? We will outlast every trial, struggle, tribulation. We will outlive them all. In a million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, nonillion years from now, which is a lot, how many of your present problems will be plaguing you? None. None. That's the good news. And that's why Paul would write what he said to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, the very last verse. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. It's encouraging to know, number one, I'm not going to be here for the great tribulation. Number two, I'm an eternal being and going to rule and reign with Christ forever. I'll outlast everything and outlive everything that's happening to me presently. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. 700 years before Christ was predicting, there will be a time of distress coming upon the earth, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. That's Daniel 12, 1. It is coming. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus spoke it from the Mount of Olives, and the disciples were kind of wondering, what's next? What happens next? You know, and Jesus outlines for them the near events in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but then he projects past that to the end times tribulation. In other words, he segues from a local judgment to a global judgment. The one prefigures the other. The one is the judgment against the sins of the people that crucified his sons. That's one thing. But then it segues into the end times judgment that judges all of the inhabitants of the earth that have rejected his son. Not just the Jews. That's why the two overlap each other in Matthew 24. But Jesus himself said there in verse 21, starting there, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. A 7-year period of time where the earth will see cataclysms absolutely of historic precedent. Never will be equaled again. Jesus said, if those days in fact had not been cut short, no one would survive. I know you read the book of Revelation at the seal judgments being unleashed. A quarter of the earth's population dies, and you say, that's cataclysmic. But then later in the trumpet judgments, the second series of three judgments coming upon the world, an additional one-third of those survivors perish. If you're really good at math, now you can see that one-half of the earth's population perishes. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation. The earth has never seen anything like it. We see the extermination of millions of people in different cataclysms throughout history. We've never seen the destruction of half of the earth's population. But for the sake of the elect, Jesus said, those days will be shortened. The elect here refers to the nation of Israel, as the context clearly shows in verses 16 and 20. So both Daniel and Jesus refer to a time in the future when unbelievable calamity will come upon the earth. But with Russia in the Middle East today making a defense alignment pact with Iran, Persia, for the first time in all of history, understand we stand on the edge of biblical prophecy plopping us right into Armageddon. We stand on a nuclear precipice tonight where nuclear powers around the earth, some of them Muslim. Did you know that we have Muslim nations today that are nuclear capable? Do a Google search on Kazakhstan, one of the former Soviet republics. They're a nuclear power. Do a study on Ukraine. They have a majority Muslim population. They are nuclear capable. Pakistan has a significant Muslim population. They are nuclear. Iran is nuclear. They've detonated half a dozen nuclear warheads. They are nuclear and the most radical Muslim country on the earth. And they have said in just two days ago, the mullahs of Iran issued a declaration. We now know the very day and hour that Israel will be exterminated from the face of the earth. It's a nuclear threat. As soon as we can put our nuclear warhead together on some kind of delivery system, they are toast. Just 2 days ago. And you say, well, that's fine if you're a nutcase like they are. You shouldn't put any credit into it. Really? In World War II, back in the late 30s, the world ignored Hitler's rhetoric and said, he's just a madman. Don't give him any credibility. And he said, I will overrun the world. He did. And nobody could stop him by the time he had done that. They should have heeded his warnings. So when the mullahs and the radicals in Islam are threatening to nuke Israel, understand this. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Under the previous administration, I know that they made the Iran nuclear deal. And everybody said, oh, we have peace in our time. Neville Chamberlain said that the day before World War II broke out. He was showing people the headlines on the London Times. There is peace in our time, Neville Chamberlain, because of his diplomatic skills, had disarmed World War II. Not so. We're saying the same thing today, that we have placated North Korea, that we have placated Syria, and we've backed down, and everything is just kind of, it's going to be fine now. That's not what the Bible says. So don't mistake the temporary peace that we're under for global peace that will last. It will not. There will be a nuclear holocaust. It is coming, according to Jesus himself in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, last book of the New Testament, gives us an awful lot of information about this great tribulation period of time. In chapter 6, it's the beginning of the opening of the seven seals of judgments, and that tribulation continues all the way through the seven deadly trumpet judgments, followed by the seven bowls of God's wrath that'll be poured out on the earth. So at your leisure, read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, but don't let it strike fear in your heart because you won't be here. You won't be here, and I will prove that to you tonight empirically. This great tribulation that we read about in those chapters in Revelation has its origins in heaven, not on earth. It's not the same as the trouble and tribulation Jesus said would be part of our Christian experience. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. John 16:33 records Jesus' saying, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's why Jesus asks seven times in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, he who overcomes, he makes a specific promise to. We overcome because Jesus overcame. I'm a child of God. I overcome because he's purchased that redemption for me. Thank you, Lord. The world system in which we live is opposed to God, his plan and purposes for our lives. That's where the tribulation, the trial, the trouble comes from. Their animosity towards God is aimed at us. That's plain and simple. Satan ultimately controls this world system and is the root cause for all of the spiritual attacks that we experience here. But the great tribulation that comes upon the earth has its origins in heaven from the throne of God. It's the time when God's wrath, now I just want you to write that word down or circle it when we get to it in the book of Revelation, because it's a very singular word that has meaning when it expresses God's displeasure towards mankind's rejection of his son. If you have rejected Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you'll want to read Revelation 6 through 19 because you will live through all of those horrors. When one out of every two people on the planet is destroyed, know this, there's a good chance you will be destroyed. It starts with the global thermonuclear war and goes downhill from there. If you want to be here for that mass starvation, famine, plague, and pestilence which follows that event, great. Continue in your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to dodge that bullet, you ought to consider getting saved. Letting Jesus be the Lord of your life, and that way the wrath of God against open and unrepented of sin, not brought under the blood of his son, passes over us. We just celebrated Passover season. When the sixth seal is opened in Revelation 6 and verse 12, those on the earth try to hide, and rather than pray to God and repent of their sins, they call for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. But what they say is interesting. It's the first mention of the word wrath in Revelation. The great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand, Revelation 6:17 records. They don't repent of their sins, but they'll talk to rocks and ask them to fall upon them. You shake your head and you go, really? Can the rocks save you from the wrath of God? They cannot. In Revelation 14, the great tribulation is referred to as the indignation and the wrath of God. And the series of judgments that you see is the result of that wrath being poured out on an unbelieving and Christ-rejecting world. Why is wrath coming? What purpose does it serve? Scripture again gives the answer, and it is threefold. First of all, we are told in Revelation 3:10, the great tribulation is coming to test those who live on the earth, to test them, to see if in the midst of catastrophe and cataclysm, if they will turn to God. Is there just a nugget of faith in their hearts? I mean, I believe that all of us have a spiritual need inside of us that causes us to wonder, is there a God in heaven? And causes people to check out a variety of religions looking for some answers. Only God supplies those answers in Christ Jesus. But it is to test those who live on the earth. Second reason for the great tribulation, that God might vent his wrath upon the wicked. Not the righteous, but the wicked, according to Revelation 15 and verse 7. And third purpose is to destroy those that destroyed the earth. Revelation 11:18 says, those that fall into one or more of these categories will be on earth to experience the tribulation period. But did you notice the frequency of the word wrath? Wrath, the wrath of God, it's an important and much discussed topic in Scripture. This unique term in Scripture denotes his extreme displeasure, his anger, his indignation with sin and rebellion that is open and unrepented of. The world today flaunts its sin. It's almost like in defiance, they defy God to judge their sin. They claim their right to their sexual identity or sexual orientation or preference or deviancy. They demand their right, and they parade up and down our streets and pretend that it is a wonderful thing when in fact God speaks of their lifestyle as an abomination. His wrath is coming against those people. It's not you and I who've repented of our sins and accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. His wrath has been stored up for a long time. But let's not mistake his patience for his not caring. Or even worse, don't mistake it as him condoning their sins. They're storing up wrath for themselves. It is coming. Just as the wrath of God fell on the Canaanites back in the Old Testament in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, it presently abides upon unbelievers. Ephesians 2 and 3 tells us it will be poured out in the future in the book of Revelation. It represents God's final dealing with evil. And finally, Satan will be dealt with definitively once and for all. It's his judgment against open, unrepented of wickedness and rebellion. But I want to show you something about God and how he works. In police terminology, it's called a modus operandi. What's God's mode of operation? How does he work? How does he think about these things? How is his wrath poured out? And you find plenty of Old Testament example where, for instance, the first occasion is where God spoke to Abraham. Abraham's the father of the entire Jewish race. He's the father of all who believe, according to Romans 4:11. So I want you to turn to the first book of the Bible, and we'll eavesdrop in on a tremendous conversation. Genesis 18. Genesis 18. God is speaking there with Abraham, and he tells us how he moves, how he thinks. We'll be beginning at verse 16. The background of the story, while you're turning there to Genesis 18, 16, is three visitors show up and talk to Abraham and discuss with him the fact that they're about to nuke Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sins have mounted up to the heavens, two angels and what appears to be Jesus Christ himself, because he is speaking for the Lord, and then he is speaking as if he is the Lord. Only Jesus could pull that one off. This is no angel. No angel would dare refer to himself as Yahweh. That don't happen. That's called blasphemy. Last guy who tried that was Lucifer. He got kicked out of heaven for it. No angel's made that silly mistake ever since. But there is this conversation now because Abraham is concerned he has some family members in Sodom and Gomorrah. His nephew Lot lives there. He's got some kids. He's got a wife. And Abraham is very concerned about this nephew of his. But let's look at the text itself. Verse 16, when the two angels, these men, got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord. So one of these three beings is the Lord in flesh, and he appears as a man. Does that sound like Jesus to you? I don't see how anybody else could qualify for that one. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, and that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised to him." He had promised Abraham that he was going to make a nation out of him, and that nation has endured to the present day, and that nation is named Israel, present day Israel. It will continue to endure down through all time. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." So the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" That is unthinkable. Why in the world, if God's judgment is towards the wicked, why would the righteous have to go through that judgment? This is the first judgment after Noah's ark has landed. Mankind instantly got wicked again, and Sodom and Gomorrah seems to epitomize that. But he just appeals to God's nature. It's not right. It's not fair. It's not just that you would judge the wicked and the righteous together. That just doesn't make any sense. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city, Abraham asks. Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So Abraham's making an argument. You wouldn't destroy a city if there were some righteous people in it. And God says, no, if there's 50 righteous people, I won't do it. Now let's extrapolate that to a global judgment. This is a regional judgment. But God says his wrath won't fall on the righteous, even in that wicked city. So if you expand that to cover the world, there can't be 50 righteous on the world when the world's judgment comes. Does that just make sense by extrapolation? Far be it from God to judge the righteous, us, with the unrighteous. It doesn't make sense. It's not even consistent with the nature of God. And that's what Abraham is appealing to. That's a strong argument that the righteous cannot be on this world when the world's judgment comes to pass. That's a very strong argument. So as we continue on down through the text, the Lord said to him, to Abraham, no, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now, Abraham's thinking of Lot and his wife, two kids, maybe they've got some husbands. He's going to try to whittle God down. And let's just continue reading. So Abraham spoke up, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, that humble statement there, what if the number of righteous is five less than that? Will you destroy the whole city because of five people? If I find 45 there, the Lord said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to them, what if only 40 are found there? For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? I will not destroy it if I find 30 righteous there. Now Abraham's done the math. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to you, Lord, what if only 20 people can be found there? For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And here's the final figure he was shooting for. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 folks? My nephew, his wife, two girls, maybe they're married, maybe they got some kids. How about 10? How about 10? And God said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. This is why that's important. The Lord told Abraham of the impending judgment on these wicked, wicked cities, but then promised, I won't destroy them if there's any righteous left in that city. If God is going to destroy the nations of this world, and half the world's population is going to die and global thermonuclear war breaks out, Christians cannot be on this planet. Not as few as 10 of them. Not as few as 10 of them. Because the wrath of God is not for Christians. It's for unbelievers. That's why it's called the wrath of God. It's his displeasure against unrepented of wickedness. We've confessed and repented. God, Jesus is the Lord of our lives. The wrath of God, when it's poured out in Revelation 6 through 19, it's not for us. It's for the wicked, for the unbelievers. And you're thinking, well, Lot doesn't strike me as being a stellar, righteous man. And you are right, any more than you and I are righteous.
That's right.
Let's not be the first to cast stones here, okay? The guy leaves a lot to be desired as you see the story of his life played out. Don't miss the point. But what Abraham was saying is, far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. That doesn't even make sense. No judge on earth would do that. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? Certainly. Here's the problem. When the angels arrived, they couldn't find 10 righteous people. But they did find one righteous man, Lot, Abraham's nephew. And not until he was physically delivered out of that wicked city did the wrath of God begin to fall on them in judgment. In fact, I just want you to look at Genesis 19 quickly, and we're going to be looking at, especially at verse 16. You probably think that angels are spirit beings, but we've just seen them appear in the form of a man. They've been eating some bread and talking with Abraham. They look for all intents and purposes like people. But the question becomes is, are they capable of physical action? You know, because here's an argument that takes us back to Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, cohabitated with the daughters of men. And most commentators, all conservative commentators, feel that that's a reference to fallen angels having sex with women. And there is a counter argument, well, angels can't have sex. They're neither given nor taken in marriage, Jesus said in Matthew. It didn't say they got married in Genesis 6, it said they had sex. Is there any sex outside of marriage going on today? Then that's a foolish argument. Okay, Jesus said the angels in heaven are neither given nor taken in marriage. Doesn't say they can't take on physical form and have sex. Here's a case where angels do some real physical stuff with Lot. But wasn't it the angel of the Lord that put 185,000 Assyrians to death in the time of Hezekiah in the year 701 BC? Does that strike you as a fairly physical action? 185,000 guys died. If that's not physical, I don't know what is. The angel of the Lord. Okay, well, let's see what the angel of the Lord does here in Genesis 19. And it sounds, again, very physical to me. Verse 15, the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. Notice this, that they are physically removed from the site of judgment. If the judgments of Revelation 6 through 19 are global, there can't be a Christian on the planet. We must be physically removed. Didn't Jesus say his second coming would be just like it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot? Yep. Then the church has to be physically removed from this place, from the earth, before the judgments of God can fall. If God is consistent. How many of you think God is consistent? My Bible says he's not a man, he doesn't change, he's the same yesterday, today, and how long? Forever. This is how God perfectly judges. But then look at verse 16. When Lot hesitated, I don't know why you'd hesitate to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he had a fancy house or a Cadillac in the driveway or a lot of money. I don't know what his issues were, but I can tell you he was a little too tied to the world that was about to be judged. It was about to go up in flames. He hesitated. Now look, so the angels, the men, grasped his hand, grabbed him, laid hands on him. That's physical. And the hands of his wife and his two daughters, and physically led them safely out of the city. I bring that up because our deliverance prior to the judgment of God must be physical removal. It will be facilitated by angels. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye, but we won't be here for the judgments of God. So if you think angels and all they can do is they're traveling around with like babies in diapers with harps on and a little flapping their little wings, that's not an angel. That's not an angel. That's somebody trying to sell you Pampers diapers, but that is not an angel. It's not a cherub. It's not one of these guys that does destruction upon the face of the earth at the command of God. But they're capable of laying hands on you and me. I think that Satan has been bound from doing that. I'm thankful. Satan cannot make you sin. That's your takeaway. Why? Yeah, that's an excuse used by Flip Wilson back in the 60s. Didn't work for him then, doesn't work today. The devil made me do it. In fact, when the devil is bound for 1,000 years in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, when he's released, he goes out and deceives all the people in the earth. Why? Because they still had a sin nature. Yeah. Why do you and I sin if Satan can't make us? How about we take a little personal responsibility here? Why did you sin? You chose to. Yeah. Weak is an excuse, true excuse, but an excuse nonetheless. You hear what I'm saying? Yeah. We sinned by choice. Yes. You accept Jesus Christ by choice. Yes. Makes sense to choose rightly. Amen. Makes sense to choose rightly. God will honor our free will. You choose to reject him, fine. You can go through global thermonuclear war if you insist. On the other hand, I don't need to be so tied to the things of this world that angels have to drag me away. Does that just make sense? I want Christ. In Luke 17, Jesus clearly points out that in the same hour as Lot was brought out of the city, the judgment of God fell on it, that very hour. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, describes the destruction of the two cities as an example. However, God delivered righteous Lot first. 2 Peter 2:9, for God knows how to deliver the righteous and to reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment. That's what the book of Revelation is about. God knows how to rescue us. We're told in 1 Thessalonians, this New Testament book we've been studying, in chapter 5, that God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. That's why the word wrath is so important. It's poured out in the book of Revelation, but it's not for us. That's the good news that Paul is sharing with the Thessalonian church. It's not appointed unto us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 promises that we will be rescued from the coming wrath, physically removed from the earth before it happens. The text itself says a coming wrath. It implies that rescue is related to the second coming of Christ, his return. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? Thank you, Jesus. So I think I've made a fairly airtight case that we have not been appointed unto wrath. Any questions? Let's be clear on this. Your sins deserve wrath. Yeah. That fell on Jesus on the cross, didn't it? Amen. You deserve wrath. I deserved wrath. There's not a question that I deserved it, but the issue is the wrath of God's been placated by the blood of Jesus Christ. The penalty my sins deserved, he willingly bore himself. That's the joy of Easter. He paid the price that I couldn't. He rose from the dead on a third day, ensuring my future deliverance. Hallelujah. And that's why Paul writes the church at Thessalonica and says, encourage each other with this news. This is good news. We're not going to be here for the really bad stuff. I'm liking that. So anyone who teaches that the church will have to go through the Great Tribulation will have to answer this most difficult question. When did God change his ways so that he now punishes the righteous with the wicked? When did God change? He doesn't. My Bible says he doesn't change. Okay, so we've looked at his modus operandi in the Old Testament. He physically and literally delivers people. Now, Jesus said his second coming was going to be like it was also, not only in the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, but in the days of Noah. When God told Noah to build a boat, how long did that take him anyway?
100 years.
Yeah, 110 years. 110, there, man, that's ministry. How many boats had he built up to that point? Yeah, none. This thing is on par with the size of an aircraft carrier. And God says, no wonder it took him 110 years and all of his kids to kick in. You know, and like we heard in a conference me and Kathy went to in the last couple of days, you know, he was asked to build this ark before the invention of power tools. How many calluses you reckon he built up felling that many trees? Oh, my, you think ministry is hard? Ministry is all done without power tools. Can I tell you that? Ministry is just hard manual labor. It's in the trenches, and we do warfare with a spiritual enemy that's opposed to every purpose of God. But in the days of Noah, when God was telling him to build a boat, what was the last thing that happened before the floodwaters hit? Help me out here. Okay, had everybody go inside. God had gathered together all of the animals, remember that? Put them inside. And it says God himself shut the door.
Right.
Then the first drop of rain fell.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. In other words, the judgment of God was not for the righteous. God physically removes him from the situation. He didn't throw him a life preserver and say, hey, bud, how's your backstroke? The flood is not for the righteous. You and I cannot be here for the wrath of God being poured out in Revelation if God is consistent, and my Bible tells me that he is. I'm so thankful. My rescue is not dependent upon my abilities, whether in the backstroke. He didn't give Lot an asbestos umbrella and says, do your best to dodge the fiery hailstones. He didn't have to go through the judgment. I mean, can you imagine how ridiculous is that? Oh, you're righteous? Well, here there's an asbestos umbrella for you. Really? Why do I even have to be here? You don't. The judgment of God isn't for the righteous. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Do you begin to see that the consistent pattern of behavior of God from Genesis to Revelation is that he delivers the righteous when his wrath is poured out upon sinners? It's not that our sins didn't deserve wrath, but that wrath has been placated by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of our sins have been washed away. Therefore, there is no wrath. God has not appointed us under wrath. Man, is that good news. So I cannot believe in a mid-tribulational rapture that I got to go through half of it. That's not good news. Starts with global thermonuclear war. God doesn't say, here's the catcher's mitt, try to catch the first incoming bomb. He delivers me physically from the situation. A post-tribulational rapture makes the least amount of sense to me at all. That I got to go through all 7 years of that hell where God's wrath is poured about upon unbelievers and sinners. Really? And then I get raptured at the end of it? By the way, show me a rapture in Revelation 19. In fact, it has us coming back to the earth with Jesus at the close of that seven-year period. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? How did we get up there? Because we come back with him. So I can't believe in a post-tribulational rapture. Post-tribulational rapture says some of us will be going up while some of us are coming down. What? That sounds like a neurotic elevator to me. That's certainly not consistent with the plan of God. Yeah. Anyway, I'm just trying to show you that the pre-tribulational rapture position not only is good news, not only does it give you hope that we won't be here for the coming destruction that looks nearer by the day, as these nuclear rogue nations get increasingly out of control, and the United Nations is doing what? Yeah, watching. Yeah. After World War I, the League of Nations became the United Nations. They were put together to prevent a war like that from ever happening again. It's going to happen again, and they will, as they are doing today, they will do absolutely nothing about it. Why didn't the UN take matters into their hands and hold Syria accountable for the use of chemical weapons? They had, in the UN, had Syria sign the fact that they wouldn't do that. Why doesn't the UN hold them accountable? Because Satan is the god of this world. So I expect no justice in it, and we see little of it. God has this thing. God has this thing. Yes, ma'am.
What about the children? I mean, I'm sure in the day there was children that died in the flood. In the tribulation, there'll be children. So what's the definition of righteous for children?
What's the definition for children? It is amazing to me the silence of Scripture on the issue. And where Scripture is silent, I must be silent. While I have many unresolved questions, I know this. When I run across in Scripture what I don't understand, I always fall back on that which I do understand. God is righteous, he is holy, he is just, and he loves them babies more than any of us ever could. And he will do what is right and what is just. I believe in something that historically has been called the age of accountability. There is some point in time in a child's life where they go from being under the covering of their Christian parents to making the decision on their own to accept or reject Jesus. There's that period of time in there. I don't know exactly when it is. It's undefined in Scripture. Scripture is clear that we have a responsibility to raise our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they seem to come under our faith in as much as until they can reach a point where they make it themselves. So there's that age of accountability. But what happens to kids when they die today? Well, you ask a good question, you know, because what happens to children then is the same thing that happens to children today if God is consistent.
Well, you're talking about God's wrath.
Talking about God's wrath being poured out. You know, the unbelievers will have children. The Bible does not tell us how God is going to handle that. I would then be a fool to try to tell you this is what God's going to do when, in fact, he hasn't told us what he's going to do. But this I know. He's going to do what's right. He's going to take care of it. Do I need to know the details? I'm just glad I'm not going to be here. That's the only detail I need from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, if you think pastors are here to answer all of your questions, pastor's got 10 times more questions than you do. You know? But this I know, God is faithful. God's got this. Stuff is coming. I'm not going to be here. Hallelujah. See, having gotten my master's degree and stuff, I can tell you my theology has become remarkably simple over the years since I got my degree, because it's a childlike faith that got me into heaven. It's a childlike faith that will keep me from the coming wrath. That's good enough for me. But it's a good question. But honestly, I couldn't tell you the answer. Dennis, you had a question. Oh, Ty, I'm sorry. Well, you had your hand up. I didn't know what you were doing with it. Hand signals or something, or throw the football.
But the way I get around things like that I don't understand is I trust God, just like you were saying.
Yep, yep.
But I also know that I go by the character of God.
Yes.
Yep.
I know the kind of God that he is.
Yep.
And what you were talking about, you know, the age of accountability. Mm. He's got it all under control.
Sure he does. Sure he does. His character and nature tell us that it's unimpeachable. He's a God that we can trust firmly. The Bible, here's what I have found out over the years. The Bible does not tell us everything God did and how he did it since before time began. It does not give us. In fact, didn't John write in the close of the Gospel of John, if we just were to write a book about all the stuff that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it all. Well, how much less then could we possibly, in one book called the Bible, record everything God ever said, did, or thought, or is going to do in the future? But what we do have in our hands is enough information to get saved, enough information to tell us about the character and nature of God, how it all got started, where things went south, and what God did about it in the sending of his Son, and the promises that wait the future for us. It is glorious. But I don't think there's enough books in the universe to tell us all that lies ahead or all that lied behind us. But I got enough information here to get saved, amen? Amen. I got enough information here to give me hope, reason, meaning, purpose, and direction for my life. Terry?
And we
got
the Holy Ghost.
And we got the Holy Ghost. We got the Word of God. We got the Spirit of God. We got the Son of God. We got God himself. You need what? What besides all that? Good hot dog maybe, but that's about it. All of the rest of your bases are covered, amen? God's got this. He's got you. He's amen. Peace in it all. I got peace like a river. I got peace like a river. I got peace like a river in my soul, down in my soul. I got peace like... Okay, anyway. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. Let not your hearts be troubled. So Satan's tactic is to trouble your heart.
That's right.
Do you understand the nature of spiritual warfare now?
Yeah.
He's up to stir your stuff, man. He's up to rob you of your peace. Back in the old hippie days, yeah, I was one. When you were absolutely loaded and trashed and listening to music, and some guy came in who wasn't loaded and started talking or spouting their mouth or something, you'd always say, man, you're messing with my mellow. Then you close your eyes again and go back into sleepy land, wake up and have the munchies. That was a different era. I'm glad it's in the past. It's all in a haze back there, you know. Don't let anybody mess with your mellow.
Yeah.
You're a Christian. You walk in the power of the Lord God Almighty. You walk in the power of the resurrection. You've got his Holy Spirit inside of you. You don't take no sass from the devil. He's not bigger than you. My Bible says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. If Satan's kicking you, well, you start kicking back, child.
That's right.
This is easy. You put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth. You take a stand with them sandals. You swing the sword of the Spirit, and you start hacking away.
Amen.
Not at each other. We're not the enemy.
That's right.
We're the body of Christ. Whether we're Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists, I'm not out to convince anybody of the minutia of theology. I'm just glad I'm going to heaven. Aren't you? Let's not argue about that. Let's encourage that they can all avoid this stuff in Revelation by accepting Christ. People need Jesus. Can I tell you, the world's plight in a nutshell is this. They need God. Thank you, Tracy. I appreciate that. Reminder that I only have 10 minutes left. So I will sprint. Now I'm putting on my Nikes, and we're going to move quickly. Lot wasn't given an asbestos umbrella. Thank you, Jesus. Noah wasn't told to brush up on his backstroke. Thank you, Jesus. They were physically and literally taken out of here, so the church will not be here to go through the events we read about in the book of Revelation describing the outpouring of God's wrath in 6 through 19. And we have the promise of physical removal. I know that some people say, well, Pastor Jim, the word rapture is not found in the Bible, so why do you describe it as the rapture? Rapture is a Latin word. The New Testament was written in Greek. Why in the world would I expect to find a Latin word in Greek, you nanny booper? That is a silly argument. Okay, so in Greek, it's the word harpazo. Big deal. Nobody, I mean, people look at it, and if you can pronounce it in the original language, it's harpazo, the snatching away. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be snatched off the face of the earth. The Latin word is rapture. Big deal. It describes exactly the same phenomenon. So don't let anybody tell you, well, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. That is, number one, sanctimonious. Number two, prideful. Number three, arrogant. And fourthly, ill-informed. Is that a fairly airtight? Okay, off my soapbox here. And moving right along. The rapture will take place when Jesus snatches his church out of this world. It'll happen suddenly, without warning. He'll come like a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says. And we will meet the Lord in the air and so be with the Lord forever. Now, and another important piece of this puzzle is found in Revelation 3:10, where Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. It's a faithful church, just like you are. Yeah. You are the church at Philadelphia. You're a faithful church. I will also, because of that, keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live in the earth. Keep you from. That's not the best translation, because the Greek word, that Greek preposition there, isn't from. It's the Greek preposition ek, which means one thing. I will keep you out of. To keep you safe through would have been requiring the Greek preposition dia, where we get the word diameter, that we'll have to go through the tribulation. Specifically, Jesus said, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to keep you safe through the tribulation. That would have been a scary preposition to find there. He also didn't say, I will keep you from the hour of tribulation. I'll hide you on Maui while everybody else gets nuked. That's not what he is saying. So he doesn't use the Greek preposition apa. He uses the Greek preposition that clearly indicates a physical removal from this planet. Ek, I will keep you out of, completely out of the great hour of tribulation soon to come upon the whole world. I like that. That is so, that to me is the airtight clincher to why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. He promised the faithful church they wouldn't go through it. Specifically, he would keep them not safe through it, not from it. I'm going to take you out of it completely. That's the rapture. All my bags are packed. I'm ready to go. I'm standing here outside your door. You ready? You ready? Man. Yeah. Amen. Travel light. Travel light. The gate call is going to come awfully quickly. Don't you hate that at the airport, where you're at one end of the airport and your flight is boarding and your gate is 16 miles away? And you look like that idiot running through the airport and everybody around you thinks you're a terrorist with a gun. You know, people are paranoid today, and for good reason. A lot of times they are being chased. I hate that. I want to be standing at the gate. I'm one of those guys, I kind of pre-plan these things. So me and Kathy always find the departing gate. We stay right there, put our bags right there. And then I tell Kathy, I'm going to go get a hot dog. But we don't wander far from the gate. You hear what I'm saying? If you know that Jesus Christ could be coming back any time, you want to stay as close to him as possible. Amen. Okay? That just makes good sense to me. The gate call's coming soon. Flight 101 to heaven is now boarding. The gate is closing in 30 seconds. Now would be a good time to board. Yeah, too late. Didn't Jesus say someday the gate to the kingdom of heaven was going to be closed, the door? And when people knock, he's going to say, I never knew you. Thank you, Tracy. Church needs to be ready for what could be an imminent return. Later on in the book of Revelation, we see the church before the throne of God as described as 24 elders around the throne. Remember that term? You see them in Revelation 4 and chapter 5. 24 elders all of a sudden show up in heaven. And you go, well, great, who are these elders? Know this. Some people have said, well, that's special angels surrounding the throne of God. Baloney. There is no place in Scripture angels are ever called elders. Not once. Ever. It only refers to men. So whoever these guys are, there are 24 of these elders surrounding the throne of God. It's not angels. The number 24 here seems to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, representing Old Testament believers, the 12 apostles then representing New Testament believers. So Old and New Testament believers are going to be surrounding the throne of God. Cool. I'm down with that. How did we get up there? The rapture. In fact, at the start of chapter 4, after the church age, and specifically, John says, after these things, the Greek phrase is metatauta, which always indicates chronology. After the church age, after the church age is finished, after those things, John gets snatched up to heaven. And the first thing he sees is the church up there. That's the first thing he sees, along with the Old Testament believers. Very cool. These 24 elders surrounding the throne of God. And we'll be able to describe these guys because of the scriptural description of them. And here's why I think that they represent Old Testament and New Testament believers, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. First of all, notice that they're white clothing and they have crowns upon their head. Jesus had promised the church at Sardis that if they were faithful, they would walk with him dressed in white. Revelation 3, 4, and 5. The church at Laodicea was given the same promise in chapter 3 and verse 18. Notice the white clothes represent the purity given to the church because of Jesus. We're clothed in his righteousness, literally. After Revelation 4 and verse 4, the 24 elders, we also see the idea of white clothes throughout the book of Revelation in chapter 6, again in chapter 7, chapter 19. And in each case, each of those recipients is our people, the people of God. So when the 24 elders are wearing the same garment, it has to be the people of God. I mean, if Scripture is consistent, and I believe with all my heart it is. So these 24 elders that are dressed in white, they're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also in that passage in Revelation that they wear crowns, and the word is Stephanos. It's a victor's crown, a winner's crown, not the ruling monarch or king's crown. That's a diadem. They've won their race. They have finished their race, so they're given a victor's crown, the Stephanos. It's the church. The church has promised we'll rule and reign with them. If we overcome, we'll be given our crowns. So how did the church get up there? The rapture is the long and short term of that. Oh, I've got just a second or two left. So regarding the rapture, let me just share with you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Nancy had brought up some mysteries that I don't have the answers to, but Paul reveals to us a mystery here that he does answer. "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. You and I may not all experience physical death, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. In the blink of an eye," it happens at the speed of light, 186,282 miles per second. Great. I was kind of worried for a long time about Christ calling the church and we start to slowly levitate. Are you afraid of heights? Well, you get up about 10,000 feet and look down and see nothing under your feet but air, you might be. That's a whole different story. But it happens in the twinkling of an eye. So be of good cheer. Let not your hearts be troubled. A new body's waiting for you. Thank you, Jesus. I'm wearing out this one out awful quick. Amen, I'll have the peace of God as I go up slow or fast. I'm just glad it's fast. You're going to blink and see Jesus. You go, whoa.
What if the new bodies we get are short, fat, and bald?
Yours probably will be. Your new body is short and fat and bald because, you know, here's what I'm thinking. If you had a tall, skinny, and svelte body on this earth like you have now, you probably deserve something else.
Svelte.
Sleek, baby. Some of us looks good in Speedos and some of us don't. You're one of the chosen frozen for sure. Anyway, what kind of bodies will we get? 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51. Read it. Paul says, the body that's sown ain't the body that'll be raised. You plant a kernel of wheat, but that doesn't look like a wheat plant when it comes up. So it's going to be different. But the Bible says, when we see him, Jesus, we shall be like him. So you're going to get a resurrection body that'll never die again, never be prone to cancers or sickness or disease or death again. You'll be able to do the things that Jesus did in his resurrection body. Primarily of importance to me is the fact that he ate. He could eat with the disciples. I mean, every time he showed up, guys got something to eat? He shows up on the shore, they're out fishing, he's got some fish broiling on a campfire. Want some breakfast? Yeah, I'm down with Jesus. We go up to that great banquet in heaven. I mean, everywhere you look, food in the kingdom of God. I'm kind of thrilled by that, quite frankly. And you won't put on a pound. Amen. How will he pull that off? That's another one of those mysteries. I don't know. Concerning the time of the rapture, when's it going to happen? When God's good and ready. The signs of the times tell us it couldn't be far off. Do you see the world standing on this nuclear threshold for the next 50 years? Do you see it? Somebody's going to go nuts. I mean, we got some truly crazy people out there with their finger on the button now, and only the hand of God is stopping it from being pushed. I believe that with all of my heart. But someday, before that button is pushed, you and I get our escape pods. You and I take off, and we'll meet up, and, you know, look for me in the Calvary Chapel section of heaven playing a guitar out there. That's where I'll be, and we'll be all surrounding the throne of God. We are the 24 elders. We'll be ruling and reigning, dressed in white with him and wearing a crown that says, I won and Satan didn't. Amen. That's the good news. I'll have won my race. That's what Paul said. I just want to finish well. Watch and pray, Jesus said. Pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to come upon the earth, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. To me, that's good news that you and I won't be here, and it should be right around the corner. This nuclear holocaust that we're looking down the barrel of today, someday God's going to take his hand off. And when the church is removed, we'll get to this. Very soon in 2 Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit is right now restraining the forces of evil in this world. When the church is removed and we take all of the Holy Spirit with us, you're going to see how bad the world can be. But it's not the restrainer, as he is called in Thessalonians. We're going to look at that passage when we get there, is the one who's restraining that button from being pushed today. But someday the restraining influence is lifted. And Satan rules briefly for 7 years with his Antichrist. Global thermonuclear war breaks out and we won't be here. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?